What? Jesus said gouge out your eye if it causes you to sin? Did he really mean it? And can your eye actually cause you to sin?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Former President Harry Truman said, "I do not believe there's a problem in this country or the world today which could not be settled if approached through the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount." At the same time, President Obama last year pointed to the Sermon on the Mount to justify civil unions for same-sex couples. There are teachers today in the body who say that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to us as believers. We're going to sort this out today right here on The Line of Fire. We're going to dive into the Sermon on the Mount, and your questions are welcome. If you've wondered about any aspect of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this is a great day to call 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. I've got some fascinating quotes to share with you, but most importantly, we're going to look at these amazing words of Jesus, some of the most glorious passages in the scriptures, some of the most profound, some of the most challenging passages that bring you to your knees in dependence on God, passages that give you an incredible glimpse of the values of the kingdom of God. And I'm going to be joined in studio by a dear colleague and friend, Bob Gladstone, has been part of our team here at Fire from our very earliest stages. We've been together since 1997. He leads a congregation, our house church network in the Charlotte area called the King's People, and he's a regular faculty member at Fire School of Ministry. And he's got such rich insights into the Word. He spent so much time studying the Scriptures, meditating on the Word. Yes, he's got an earned doctorate in biblical studies, New Testament studies, but he spent a lot of time with the Lord and in the Spirit over these things. So I asked Bob, short notice, last night, he got the email this morning by the time I sent it out, if he could join me. So Bob's going to be joining me as we talk about the Sermon on the Mount. But let me just say a few things first in background. Dispensationalists, those who teach a pre-trib rapture, in their earliest stages, rejected the Sermon on the Mount, and actually most of the Gospels and other parts of the New Testament. They claimed that was for the Jews of Jesus' day. That was the constitution of the kingdom of God, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. That was the constitution of the kingdom of God. The Jews rejected the kingdom at that time. Now God's dealing with the church. And then when Jesus returns, he'll deal with Israel again, and there'll be a thousand-year millennial kingdom, and that's when the Sermon on the Mount will be applicable again. Well, of course, whatever level of truth there is in any of that previous statement, the fact is the Sermon on the Mount is absolutely for believers. This was what Jesus taught his disciples. Sadly, what I refer to as hyper-grace teachers, with all the good they can teach about the revelation of God's grace and goodness, often discount and throw out the words of Jesus before the cross, in particular the Sermon on the Mount. And they will say, no, that was for religious Jews, that was for Jews under the law, to teach them that they could not possibly keep the law. Look at the standards. No one can keep them. It's to bring everyone to a point of dependence, but it's not for us today. And they thereby rob us, rob believers, of one of the most foundational teachings of Jesus anywhere in Scripture. And we ignore these words to our own peril. When we come back, we're going to start right in with Matthew, the fifth chapter. We'll get some background in terms of the overall purpose of Matthew as well. Who is it written for? And my guest, Bob Gladstone, will be joining in. You're going to be enriched. You're going to be changed. You're going to be challenged. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be stretched as we study the Sermon on the Mount today.
want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, friends, does this sound familiar to you? Does this sound like something that applies to us? Does this draw you in? Or is this something negative that we want to stay away from? Listen to John Michael Talbot sing about it.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted.
Yeah.
They shall be.
The Beatitudes, the opening words of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. My guest joining me, Bob Gladstone, Dr. Bob Gladstone, to be technical, leads a congregation here in the greater Charlotte area with a strong house church emphasis and is part of our larger leadership team, been teaching at our school since its inception. In fact, was our first full-time family member. I knew the Gladstones when they just had two little kids, long time ago. 866-348-7884. Any question you have related to the Sermon on the Mount, today's a good day to call. Bob, give us a larger overview, though, of Matthew's gospel. We know on the one hand, he wants to reach Jewish people and show them that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah, but it's also formulated in kind of like five parts, laid out a certain way. Is it a discipleship manual of some kind?
That's the way I see it. I see it as a conscious effort to emulate the discipleship process of Jesus himself during his days, then written down and given to the church after the resurrection of Jesus.
All right, so this is clearly not just something that had relevance before the cross or something like that. It's a very bizarre concept of the hypergrace teachers. This is clearly something that Matthew understood to have ongoing relevance for the church, for believers thereafter.
Absolutely, that is the impression, clear as crystal, that we are left with at the end of the gospel. Jesus says it explicitly.
How does he say it explicitly?
He says, having gone, make disciples of all nations,
how do you
baptizing
do that?
Them.
Yeah.
You baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then you teach them to observe everything I commanded you.
Right. So he's been commanding through the gospel. So
right.
So we are to make disciples by teaching people what Jesus taught. Can you really make a disciple, a Jesus disciple, without teaching that person what Jesus taught?
It's the only way to do it.
Only way. All right. And what about the revelation of the ecclesia, the congregation, the messianic congregation, the church, only mentioned in the Gospels twice, Matthew 16, Matthew 18. Why is that significant in this context also?
Because he is speaking to what would become the ecclesia.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus was definitely predicting before his death what would happen after his death, and consciously making deposits during his lifetime for his legacy after the resurrection.
All right, so when he's going to build his church, his ecclesia, his messianic congregation, he's going to build it based on his words? How foundational are those according to the Sermon on the Mount?
It's what you just said. I mean, that is the culture of the kingdom that he intends to teach the nations after his resurrection.
All right, so we get into Matthew, the fifth chapter. There are great crowds that are following him. He's been working miracles, healing the sick at the end of the fourth chapter. Great crowds follow him. So does he address the great crowds here in Matthew 5, or is there a more specific audience?
Well, it starts speaking to the disciples, and at the end of the sermon, there's a crowd.
Ah, all right, so this is when he's talking to them, right? He goes up on the mountain, his disciples come to him, mm-hmm. and he sits down to instruct his disciples. Why is it that there's such a strong emphasis on the concept of disciple? You have it a couple hundred plus times in the Gospels. You have it throughout Acts. Paul doesn't use that term. Are we still called to be disciples today? Is this Are we thinking wrongly if we think of ourselves as disciples?
Of course not. We, you know, we're given that word and that concept in the Gospels by Jesus himself. So we're called to lay down our lives and follow him.
Got it. And is there a contrast, a conflict between Jesus and Paul, as some teachers would allege?
No, there's not. I mean, Paul didn't use that word because I'm sure it meant something different in the Gentile world of the Greco-Roman environment than it did in Jesus' world.
Ah, all right. So he would use a vocabulary, if he's writing to the Corinthians, about being a disciple, that would have a different meaning than in the Jewish world.
Yeah, the same term referred to something to do with their teachers of rhetoric that he probably was avoiding. Jesus didn't need to avoid it.
Got it. All right, perfect. So Jesus now begins to instruct his disciples, and he starts off what we call the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 12. This is probably the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. If I'm reading it rightly, verses 3 through 16 are kind of an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And then the core of it is 5:17 to 7:12, which mention both the law and the prophets. And then from 7:13 to the end, his closing exhortation. But either way, this is the introduction. This is the prologue. The word that's used for blessed, does it mean that you're receiving blessings? Does it mean you're a happy person? How would you describe the Greek word that's used there?
In the Greek world, it meant happy, fortunate, successful, prosperous.
So when we have passages like Paul writing to the Ephesians and saying, blessed be the Lord God, something like that, that would be a different word
right.
In Greek. This would be the Greek makarios, probably the equivalent of the Hebrew asherai, truly happy. All right, just give us the overview, Bob. Isn't the standing things upside down? I mean, kind of the opposite of the way we would think of what true happiness is?
Yeah, of course. That's why it's such a unique culture of the kingdom. Jesus is calling people who are poor in spirit happy. He's calling people who are mourning for the right reasons within the kingdom context as happy, truly, deeply happy in their spirit, in the core of their being, because they've embraced the values of eternity now rather than the values of this world. And it is just that happiness that gives his disciples the energy of grace from within to obey the commands of this sermon.
Ah, all right. So he's pointing us to a supernatural life. If you try to live this out in your own power, where does that end you up?
It makes this into legalism.
Ah, okay. So you can read it in a legalistic way through self-effort, or you can come to a point of recognizing I need God's help to do this. Kind of like God saying, you can fly if you jump.
Absolutely. The doorway into the sermon is the list of the Beatitudes.
All right, so let's go through them. You can just give a brief comment on each. Blessed, truly happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Yes, the poverty of spirit here is the deep need, it is recognized, for God's grace.
Okay, so I am not self-sufficient, self-confident. I recognize my bankruptcy outside of him. Therefore, I lean on him and have the kingdom of heaven. And what's the kingdom of heaven that he's talking about here?
The realm of God's rule and the culture that goes with it. Wherever Jesus is king is the kingdom.
All right. Blessed are those who mourn. Truly happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted.
Yes, those that enter into God's own burdens and sometimes even into his sufferings, they will receive the supernatural and eternal comfort for the price that they paid.
All right, and there is something we've all experienced where we are pained with the sin and the lostness of the world, and we groan and we cry in prayer, and there's an intimacy with God that comes by sharing in his sufferings, the sufferings of the Messiah, the sufferings of the human race. Is it talking about kind of being depressed and hopeless?
No, it's talking about joining with God like the prophets of old who felt his feelings. And God's perspective on a world that's lost is not one of arrogance like the Pharisaical, you know, viewing people downwardly, but rather he weeps over those who are lost. And I believe that's what Jesus is talking about here.
All right. Blessed are the meek. Truly happy are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, quoting from Psalm 37.
Blessed are they who do not have their own agenda to drive, but only God's agenda. They can afford to be gentle. They can afford to be pliable. And as a result, they inherit the things that everyone else drives to obtain.
Oh, So we honor God and obey his principles, even when it looks like we're being taken advantage of.
When we're the victims of injustice, we remain like Jesus.
All right. We follow his example.
Yes.
So there's a leadership which is by way of the cross as opposed to by way of dominance.
It's one of the keys to discipleship in Matthew's gospel. Jesus said, learn of me. I'm meek and humble of heart.
He didn't just say learn from me, but learn of me.
Right.
So when you see who he is and how he operates, that same meekness, which is a strength that is controlled and trusting in God, means that God will then fight for us, and we inherit the earth. So fundamentally, Bob, and we're coming to a break here, this all requires faith, does it not?
Amen.
All right, we'll be back with much more, and we'll take some phone calls as well. I'm getting blessed just going through this with my colleague Bob Gladstone, and we're just getting started.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am going verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount with my dear colleague and fellow Fire faculty member, Bob Gladstone. If God calls you to Fire School of Ministry, one of the richest experiences you'll have is being taught and discipled by Bob Gladstone. 866-34-TRUTH. If you can be patient, we will get to your call shortly, but I want to cover a bit more ground. Hey, Joey, I don't think that Jesus actually sounded like this. There wasn't music in the background, and he wasn't speaking English, but people have dramatized parts of the Bible. Let's just hear a dramatic rendering of the beginning of the Beatitudes.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Yeah, what gloriously rich words. Then Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Bob, first, what does he mean by righteousness here?
The character of the kingdom.
Explain that more. The character of the kingdom is righteousness. What does that mean?
Those who conform to God's will in the meekness of Jesus and obedience, those who conform to his will out of the grace of God in the new creation, who bear the likeness of Jesus, doing what is right, having been set aright by the work of God in their lives.
Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit. Verse we'll come to later, if you have time to be with me that far in, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He talks about hungering and thirsting for it. Does that apply also on some level to social justice?
Oh, that's a great question. I would think it is included, but the core of it is the character of the kingdom. Good works are included because I believe Matthew 6 of the sermon is expounding on verse 6 of that of the Beatitudes.
Got it. And do you see an exposition of each of the Beatitudes through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount?
I believe the whole Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of the Beatitudes.
Fascinating. Yeah. Friends, keep digging. There's an amazing amount of what you will discover. Let's go to verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. They will be shown mercy. Does that just mean in the world to come, or is that a principle that applies in an ongoing way in our lives?
That sort of principle seems to be active in the kingdom now. What you sow is what you reap. That's clearly taught. So blessed are the merciful, they'll receive what they sow.
All right. And then blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I imagine we could spend hours just talking about this, but what's the heart of it in your judgment, Bob?
A true innocence, a childlike innocence, to where one's interior is actually motivated by God's love. One blushes at the slightest bit of sin because of an innocence that God has created through the presence of his kingdom.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Obviously, the gospel brings conflict with it, and yet we are not called to be troublemakers, but peacemakers. And that reflects God's character. That's why we're called sons of God or children of God. And then blessed are those who are persecuted. Truly happy are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So why would we be persecuted for something as wholesome and good as righteousness?
Because the world is of a different spirit, so there's going to be a conflict. And when we truly live in the righteousness of the kingdom, it will be marked by that conflict. So what Jesus does is offers us a reward to give meaning to it and motivation to continue in that same spirit.
All right, and the joy comes not because we have some martyr complex or because we're provoking opposition and being obnoxious, but because we're being identified with Jesus. He says, blessed are you, truly happy are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. From the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Bob, I was teaching in India a couple years back, and I was ministering to believers that were in the midst of very heavily persecuted areas. One had been beaten almost to death, another had been killed. There were widows there of martyrs. And I taught on this, and when I taught on rejoice and be glad, because that's how the prophets before you were persecuted, I was told afterwards that they were so encouraged to be in the line of the prophets that meant the world to them. Mm-hmm. But in Acts, the fifth chapter, when the apostles are flogged, it says that they left rejoicing, Acts 5:41, because they had been counted worthy of suffering reproach for his name. So how does that tie in with this true blessedness of being persecuted because of Jesus?
Yeah, first I have to say that I remember the stories of your trip to India, and I was thinking of those very things this morning. What Jesus promises those who so live righteously in the power of his kingdom is the possession of the kingdom itself. And that is what is meant to motivate people even in the midst of persecution. It's the knowledge that we possess the kingdom in the same way that the heroes of the faith did.
Got it. And the opposition is what often reminds you that you're on the right side.
Exactly.
See the ugliness of the attack, you see the ugliness of the opposition, and it reminds you, when your heart responds with love and compassion for those people, that you're on the right side. Let me grab one quick call. Neil in College Park, Maryland. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire today.
Thank you, Dr. Brown and Bob. Don't forget that chapter 6 in Matthew includes the Lord's Prayer.
Yes.
Verses 5 through 11, and then the Lord expounds on forgiveness.
Yes.
And Gandhi lived it out, and that is why, although I'm a Baptist, I can celebrate Gandhi as a Christian in praxis. He did say, I like their Christianity, but not their Christians, because I don't see the Sermon on the Mount anywhere.
Yeah, lived out. Yeah, I think he said, I like your Christ, I don't like your Christians. And Neil, you're absolutely right, though, to point to Gandhi. And I've got a break here, so I just need to jump in. But your comment, sir, is so accurate in that even when someone who's not a believer understands the principles involved, they are the principles of God's kingdom. They are the principles of how we overcome evil with good and hatred with love and violence with nonviolence. Sir, thank you for sharing that. If Gandhi could do that without knowing Jesus personally, without the Spirit, what can we do with the Spirit? Thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Friends, I want to remind you that we have a special partnership with Logos Bible Software, recognized as the best Bible software available. I know Bob Gladstone uses it extensively, as do I. Over 27,000 ebooks available and an amazing amount of information at your fingertips. You can order any base package from them. It's 15% off, which is a great savings. And then any order, even if you're just upgrading or getting more books, there's a 15% donation that's given to the Line of Fire. So if you want to order, go to AskDrBrown.org, click on our online bookstore, and you can look at the Logos reference there. You can study more about it and find out what's available. And then there's a code to use. Or if you want to call, use this number. This is straight to Logos, 1-800-875-6467. That's 1-800-875-6467. And use the code LINEOFFIRE5. That's LINEOFFIRE5. you'll get a special discount, and that discount will be passed on to us as well.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are diving into the Sermon on the Mount today. We are going in depth, but we're going quickly at the same time. If we went in total depth, we'd spend years and years on the opening verses in the Beatitudes or any other section of the Sermon on the Mount. But we are digging up rich treasures from the Word. Michael Brown, welcome to the Line of Fire. I'm joined by a dear friend for many, many years, Bob Gladstone, faculty member at Fire School of Ministry and leader of the King's People Congregation here in the greater Charlotte area. 866-348-7884. We're limiting questions and comments, though, just to the Sermon on the Mount today. About the Beatitudes, Charles Spurgeon said this: the whole of the seven Beatitudes composing the celestial ascent to the house of the Lord conduct believers to an elevated tableland upon which they dwell alone and are not reckoned among the people. Their holy separation from the world brings upon them persecution for righteousness' sake, but in this they do not lose their happiness, but rather have it increased to them and confirmed by the double repetition of the benediction. Those who are persecuted get told twice they are truly happy, they are truly blessed. Bob, verses 13 through 16, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Let's talk about that. We know in the ancient world that salt had numerous different meanings. Some commentators have listed as many as 9 different meanings. But when you think of Jesus saying, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, what use is it? It's only good to be thrown out, trampled under foot of men. First, what do you take salt to be applying to? What's the most obvious application there?
Well, there is certainly the preservation element, but for me, it's the tang and the spice,
mm-hmm.
you know, that which has edge in this world because it is totally different than the spirit and course of this world.
All right. So you would say, well, I don't want to put words in your mouth. Would you say that we are right in applying this passage to the concept of the church being the moral conscience of the society? Is that part of what it means for us to be salt?
Absolutely. I'm in agreement with that, yes.
And when he talks about losing its saltiness, I mean, technically people would say salt doesn't lose its saltiness, but obviously no one puts it on a table for beauty.
Right.
No one salts meat with it for beauty. It doesn't have function outside of that. How does that apply to us today if the salt has lost its saltiness, it's just thrown out, discarded? How does that apply perhaps to the Church of America losing saltiness and how we're viewed by society?
Of course, becoming like the world and not being truly in spirit and grit a kingdom people, there's no edge, there's no difference. We're just the religious repetition of the spirit of the world. The way I see these comments of Jesus is as an exposition on that last beatitude. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus begins to expound and says, look, you're going to be persecuted. Rejoice in that. You're called to be salt and light. You are different to make a difference.
All right, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Light, of course, has many different meanings in Scripture. Give us some initial thoughts on light, and we'll come back to this passage on the other side of the break.
Of course, it's a symbol of truth, but it also illuminates in the darkness. There is no other light in the world besides Jesus and his people. So if we're not shining, there is no light. There is no way to point to the true Father in heaven.
Mm. And we do that by our lifestyles, by our good deeds, by our words.
Jesus calls us to good works. And to be deliberate, it's a command. Even though we're already filled with the grace of the happiness he's given us, we must let our light shine before people in such a way.
I've said many times, friends, you've heard it here on the broadcast, the greatest problem in America today is not so much the presence of darkness, it is the absence of light. Let your light shine. Be light.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, let's listen to some more of the words of Jesus. We've looked at these already, but let's hear them again.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what is right, for they shall be filled.
Yeah, and Joey, let's just hear clip number three as well. There's something about hearing it with the music and the accent that just makes you pause and savor every word.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted in the cause of right, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people abuse you and persecute you and speak all kinds of calumny against you for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven, as it was for the prophets persecuted before you.
All right. Big question here. Big question. When Jesus says a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, city on a hill cannot be hidden, what does he mean? Does he mean if we do well or if we don't do well, we can't be hidden from the world? What's his intent there?
It seems he's speaking into our nature as kingdom people. We're powerful light givers. You can't hide that. If we're doing our part, partnering with God and embracing what Jesus is teaching here, you can't hide us. We're going to be a light. We're going to make a difference. There's going to be an impact.
All right. And right after this, Jesus then begins to teach on the law and the prophets and says some things that many have understood as if I don't live this out perfectly, I'm not saved or I don't get into the kingdom. Before we get into that, I just want to interrupt our discussion of the Sermon on the Mount for a couple of minutes and welcome a guest on the line with us. And Denver, Alfonso, John, hang on. I want to get to your calls as well. But I'm joined by Ray Siervo, calling in from New Jersey, and especially for all of our listeners in the WMCA area. Ray, you're going to be hosting an apologetics conference next month. And if ever there was a need for believers to get back to the Word of God and understand what the Scripture says, that time is now. Ray, welcome to the broadcast. I wanted to take a few minutes just to let folks know what's happening in the greater New York area. But Ray, do you see a great need today in the body for return to the Scriptures and the knowledge of God?
Well, first, Dr. Brown, thanks for having me on. I really appreciate it. I couldn't stress this more than what you've been doing all along. I don't mean to sound rude, but I think we've become biblically illiterate. We just don't know the word anymore, and I don't think people take it to heart as we once did. And I definitely see this is why I got into apologetics, basically to teach the historic truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and mainly through the Scripture, but also through what we call general revelation.
All right, so when you are traveling in churches, talking to different people, does it seem that the world has all its ammunition in order attacking us and the church often doesn't have its responses in order?
Absolutely. I think we're using outmoded weaponry, if we could say that, they're using 21st century arguments, and we are back in the 1930s or 40s and saying, well, the Bible says, but unfortunately, most people don't believe the Bible is an authoritative source anymore to prove anything. So we're fighting an uphill battle with weapons that really aren't adequate to make this fight, you know, worthwhile, or to win this fight, if I could say it that way.
Got it. Well, Ray, let our listeners know, and of course it's not just for folks in the New York, New Jersey area, but let our folks know that are listening, especially in greater New York, when the conference is and what's going to be happening.
Sure. The conference is on Friday night, April the 12th. That's open to the public. And also April 13th, the Saturday, there is registration required for that. It'll be held at Long Branch Covenant Church. That's in Long Branch, New Jersey. And the subject matter that we're dealing with this year is defending life and going beyond abortion, but just going on what's happening in the biotechnical world, where we're talking about cloning and things like that. One of our speakers is Dr. Fazil Rana from Reasons to Believe, and he's going to be speaking really about the biotechnical issues. It sounds really heady, but he does it in a way that
understandable. Fuzz is great. Yeah, he's been on the show with me. I've visited their studios down there, Reasons to Believe. Absolutely.
Yeah, he's a great guy. We're having also a young woman called Melissa Travis, who's a Biola graduate, and she is just about to publish a book on apologetics for young children. So we're really excited to have Melissa, too. She does a teaching basically on whether Adam and Eve were historical figures, and she does that by looking at the biochemical world as well, and looking at the proof in it for a real existence of Adam and Eve. I'm really excited to have her. And then we have Dr. Richard Howe from Southern Evangelical Seminary. I believe you know.
Yes, he is terrific, very, very clear thinking, great understanding, and presents things systematically. Ray, where can folks go to find out more about this?
They can go to the website. It is very simple, njconference.com. That's the website that we're using, where people can find out all about these speakers, the times, the schedule, and also how to register. So they can
do it
on njconference.com.
njconference.com. Friends, there are not a lot of apologetic events in the greater New York, New Jersey area. This is a great opportunity to really dive in from gifted teachers who will create a greater hunger for truth in you and give you ammunition to stand up for the truth. njconference.com. Hey, Ray, thanks for taking time to join with us, and blessings on your conference.
Well, thank you so much, Dr. Brown. Again, I really appreciate you having me on here.
You bet. God bless you. God bless you. Friends, Tuesday is our day that we focus on teaching the word, dealing with doctrinal controversies, apologetics. So it was good timing to bring Ray on for a few minutes. So, Bob, we now go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. There's a lot of confusion. Different groups will say, well, this proves that every believer has to keep all of the Mosaic law. Let's start with verse 17. Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. So he doesn't just say the law, but he says the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Why would anyone think that he was coming to abolish, and what does he mean by fulfill?
Well, apparently Jesus did do things differently than the way that the Pharisees taught and operated in their day. So Jesus could be mistaken, I suppose, in that context, as actually coming against the law, when really he was coming against human tradition. As far as fulfillment goes, I mean, the whole law and the prophets were pointing to Jesus. He is the perfect embodiment of living God's word on the earth.
And does he then bring to fulfillment, say, the sacrificial system or the calendar of Israel or the destiny of Israel? Does that all work itself out in him?
Yes. I mean, you're asking it well. I could just say yes, and of course, this is your area of expertise, but everything was always pointing to him, and he's the only sacrifice that was effective for sin. So he's bringing it all to fruition.
But then he says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Is he saying that the law of Moses therefore has ongoing validity in the life of the believer, or simply that everything written there must be fulfilled?
Well, it's something that is fulfilled in him. So some things are going to stop, like the sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
Moral things are going to come to their greatest magnification in Jesus and the people empowered by him. And then, of course, the Spirit of God given, it gives us the life to fulfill the moral code and the other things that are in the law that are meaningful. They may be tied specifically to Israel or Jews, depends on how you view that. Paul had to sort some of those things out, but they're still fulfilled in Jesus and in the giving of the Spirit life that he grants.
So as Paul writes at the end of Romans 3, then faith doesn't annul the law. Rather, it establishes it. It lays out its foundations. Right. We come back a couple more verses here, then we will go to your calls. Well, we'll get through part of the Sermon on the Mount today anyway. Better to dig deeper than not to dig at all.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I like the way Amy Carmichael put this. Blessed are the single-hearted, for they shall enjoy much peace. If you refuse to be hurried and pressed, if you stay your soul on God, nothing can keep you from the clearness of spirit, which is life and peace. In that stillness, you will know what his will is. Michael Brown, welcome back to the Line of Fire as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount with my esteemed fire colleague, professor at our School of Ministry and leader of a local house church network here in the greater Charlotte area, Bob Gladstone. 866-348-7884. I will get to the phones again momentarily. Jesus teaches, Bob, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looked at as being very righteous mm-hmm. by the public. So explain those to me. Let's say you're teaching this to your own congregation. What's Jesus saying here?
Jesus is referring to his own teachings specifically, which fulfill the law and the prophets. So for anyone to make light of any of these commandments will have what he calls a low rank in the kingdom. So there's the kingdom view with rewards. There's also the lifestyle on the earth of that kingdom that he's referring to.
All right, so his teachings now that we get in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount are those things which flesh out, live out for all believers, especially for the Jewish disciples there, but then by application of the Spirit to all believers. This is how we live this out, by his commandments. He is the exposition of the law and the prophets.
Right.
All right. When he says least and greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he doesn't say saved or lost here.
That's right.
So you're saying that there's going to be rank in the kingdom of heaven?
There's something like that. I don't understand it perfectly, but he definitely motivates his disciples with rewards and an appeal to their desire for greatness.
All right, so when he says, if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted, well, you want to be exalted by God, so you humble yourself, get rid of the pride and the carnality, so mm-hmm. he can then raise you up. And when he says your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees, teachers of the law, does that mean if I don't fast more than they fast, I don't get in? If I don't pray more regularly than they prayed, I'm not saved? What is he saying there?
It's certainly not referring merely to keeping rules or to statistics. It's referring to the power of the kingdom. The power of the kingdom enables Jesus' disciples to live righteously from the depths of their heart so that they are not merely guarding themselves from killing people, but they're actually capable internally of not becoming or staying angry.
And this is then a fruit of new covenant life.
Yes, that is the excessive righteousness that Jesus is teaching. It's flowing in the hearts of his people, rather than merely external behavior.
And it can only happen with the grace and power of God.
That's right, which Jesus describes as happiness in the Beatitudes.
Ah, all right. So he's showing them the way of this life in the Spirit. And then when he dies on the cross, he now makes this way fully accessible and empowers right. us supernaturally by the Spirit to do this. So for those who discount the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, I'll be ashamed of him. there are some people just struggle. I mean, his teaching seems so radical, and how do we even deal with that and so on? And yet he's saying, if you don't pay attention to this, it seriously affects who you are in God.
Right. Amen. So it's like I said before, people who read this, as we all do, and are stunned by the height of the standard, must enter the sermon through the door that Jesus provided. And that's the Beatitudes. The joy of the Lord is our strength to obey this. And that's the power of the Spirit. Remembering also that John the Baptist said before Jesus began to teach, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. So when we're given the promise of the Spirit and we can experience the joy that Jesus describes in chapter 5, we can then enter into the realities of obeying Jesus' very high standard words.
Right. So when hyper-grace teachers say this doesn't apply to us and it was just life under the law, they're actually having exactly the opposite. It's a total grace section.
Absolutely.
It can only be lived out
right.
by God's empowerment. All right. Let's try to grab some calls. Alfonso in Oxford, Pennsylvania, thanks for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Thank you, Bob. I just have a quick question regarding Matthew 7, verse 6.
Yep.
What is the master saying in that verse, and what is its practical application for the believer today?
Right. Do not give what is holy to dogs or throw your pearls in front of pigs, lest they trample them with their feet and turn around and tear you to pieces. Bob, how do you understand that?
Well, thanks for jumping right to me. It's ironic, the passage before that, Jesus warns us not to judge. So there's a carnal, wrong kind of critical judgment that he warns us against. And yet the very next verse encourages us to have discernment. You know, Jesus taught, if you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you will have a prophet's reward. Same with a righteous man. And then in Matthew 25, if you receive even the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me. So that's the spirit of what's going on here. You know, if you're giving your kingdom valuables to the world around you, and you're in any situation or relationship where it's being genuinely rejected, then Jesus then encourages us to withdraw that attempt before they ruin what you're trying to give them.
Right. So when he talks about dogs and pigs, he's using a physical analogy that's very vivid to us. And obviously there are spiritual truths we don't share with everyone. Just like as a parent, you can't share certain things with a four-year-old child because they won't understand it, and you won't confide your deepest secret in a stranger or someone who ridicules you, that you have to be very careful with what you share, how you share it. Doesn't Paul even do that in some of his letters in terms of who he shares what with?
Yes, and there's also the background of, you know, not rebuking a fool. Or, you know, it'll be more shame to you in the book of Proverbs. Jesus is in the same spirit of that wisdom, right, that we need discernment in who we share with. But he's not talking about being sparing. He's talking about being discerning.
Being discerning and wise. Absolutely. Alfonso, thank you for the call. There are some who try to argue that if you reconstruct an original Hebrew or Aramaic, there's something misunderstood here. But really, the text as it is clear. Bob, 30 seconds. You use Logos Bible software?
I do, and I love it.
What's so good about it?
Because you can have a gigantic library on your hard drive, of course, with the click of a button. You could do a search that would have taken hours and hours. I did my dissertation with the use of Logos because it kept me mobile, yet still in touch with the major sources that I needed even on the level of scholarship.
Yeah, and just one caller asked about Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, I had the information, but I could also have looked at dozens of commentaries and Greek insights in a moment of time. Friends, let me encourage you to get a foundational library from Logos. If you do through us, you get a 15% discount, but any order of any size, we will be given 15% of that as a contribution by Logos. So it's a win-win for everyone. Call them right now at 1-800-875-6467. And they'll give you more information on the various options. 1-800-875-6467. But use the code LINEOFFIRE5 to get the discount and for them to generously contribute to us. That's 1-800-875-6467, the code LINEOFFIRE5. My bottom line today, every word of God is precious. The words of the Sermon on the Mount are especially precious. We ignore them to our own spiritual peril. What? Jesus said, gouge out your eye if it causes you to sin? Did he really mean it? And can your eye actually cause you to sin?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Boy, I am pumped today. I have just spent an hour in the Word, in the Sermon on the Mount, with a dear friend and colleague, Bob Gladstone. I don't want to embarrass Bob, but his messages have been some of the most enriching, challenging, deep, life-giving, spiritually oriented, Jesus-exalting messages that I've ever heard in my life. Never been disappointed when he's ministered. And as I was going to get into the Sermon on the Mount today, I asked him short notice, hey, Bob, could you join me? Because I knew that you would be super enriched by listening to us go through the Sermon on the Mount and getting Bob's insights. So we've done an hour. I'm going to give you a brief overview of what we covered. And we're starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. And we're going to go as far as we can through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 today. And I will take questions. It'll be limited, but I will take questions. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. And Bob Gladstone has been part of our FIRE team now for 15 years. One of our key foundational members, in fact, continues to be a key professor at our School of Ministry and leads a local house church network here called The King's People. And Bob, as we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, is it significant that Jesus went up on the mountain to teach? How does that tie in with the history of Israel? What's being reenacted here?
Well, of course, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, but also the prophecy of Isaiah, I think, come, let us go up to the mountain.
In Isaiah, the second chapter.
Yes, to the house of the Lord, he will teach us his ways.
Oh, all right. So Jesus is the ultimate expression of Israel.
He's the house of the Lord.
He's the house of the Lord. Wow. All right. So Matthew, the fifth chapter, it opens up with the Beatitudes, blessed, truly happy. And this is, he's teaching his disciples. There's a great crowd. He goes up on the mountain. His disciples come. It appears as he's teaching, more people end up listening to him. But this mm-hmm. is for his disciples.
Right.
This is not a rebuke to the religious hypocrite. This is for the disciples. You explain the Beatitudes as kind of a gateway verses 3 through 12 to the rest of the sermon. How is that?
Because Jesus is establishing that before we can obey his words, we must have a vision of the kingdom where we believe we will inherit it and all of its blessings. And that faith, that is our reward, energizes us with something he calls happiness. And that is the energy by grace to obey the rest of his words.
All right, so when John writes in 1 John 5, his commandments are not grievous or burdensome. When Jesus says in Matthew, in the 11th chapter, that his yoke is easier, it fits just right, his burden is light, and yet what he's calling for seems impossible. How do those two things go hand in hand?
It's beautifully a supernatural gift to have such a vision of the kingdom that it gives you the joy to offer the strength to obey these commands. So it is miraculous. It is miraculous. It's a gift of God, but it's still contingent on our catching the vision that Jesus is giving us in the Beatitudes.
All right. And then when he says that we're the salt of the earth, the light of the world, what does that mean?
Well, we become God's witness in this world where there is no other witness to offer the spice or the tang or the light. Everything else is dull. Everything else is temporary. Everything else is darkness. We're the one edge filled with Jesus that comes into this world to bear witness to the one and only true God.
And then he is the living exposition of the law and the prophets. He now exposits what's come before him.
Absolutely, his life, and then he gives grace through these words and the Spirit. He gives grace to us to replicate and continue his life and ministry so that we share in that fulfillment.
And would you say this is New Covenant teaching?
This is absolutely New Covenant teaching.
All right, we'll be back and continue with some radical sayings of Jesus. Are they livable? Are they possible?
God of love. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, friends, I have been even more drawn to the words of Jesus than normal, and I'm deeply drawn to his words because of the teaching of some hyper grace brothers that from everything I can tell, love Jesus and really want people to experience the beauty and power of his death and resurrection, and yet are denying some very important things in the process, some of which have to do with the denial of the applicability of the words of Jesus. In other words, they'll say, well, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to us. I did a little survey on my Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, on Facebook, AskDR Brown, then on Twitter, it's hashtag Dr. Dr. Michael L. Brown on Twitter. I did a little survey in my personal Facebook page as well and just said, is the Sermon on the Mount, does it apply to us today, yes or no? And it was overwhelmingly yes, and for excellent reasons. And on a certain level, I was like, huh? What? Do the words of Jesus apply to us? How could they not? And yet, Bob, you know, my guest Bob Gladstone, fellow FIRE faculty member here, you know, Bob, that there are some who claim that the teaching of Jesus was just for Jews under the old covenant and they don't apply to us today, and it was law and it was pre-grace and so on. I know those comments grieve you as well. Express to me, if you can, why that's so grievous to you.
It's grievous because Jesus is identified with his words. To reject his words for us is to reject him, at least on some level. And so it's not only that, but his words constitute the foundation of the New Covenant writings, not a preface from the old, mm-hmm. but the foundation. So not only is it a way of eliminating Jesus from our lives, but it's undercutting the foundation of our lives. It's tragic. It's wrong. It even reeks of the spirit of Antichrist to reject his words. And I would really encourage any believer who's heard that teaching and has bought into it to reconsider on the lightest level and repent on the deepest level.
Are you actually teary-eyed over this, Bob? I mean, as I'm looking at you, it appears to me that you are.
This has caused tears in my life for sure. I mean, there's no one I love more than Jesus.
Yeah.
And, you know, I felt like the Lord warned me of some of these things some years ago. And so now that it's happening, you know, I feel right in the throes of it with my prayers and with my passions. You know, we're planning churches, at least we're trying to. We're just getting going. And everything we do is founded on Jesus and his words.
Yeah, I remember in college, a gal came to me. She was in one of my Hebrew classes, Jewish teenager, not a believer. And she said she had to do some paper on who is Jesus and could I help her? Because I try to witness to everybody. So I said, sure. Now, this is fresh after I'd been memorizing 20 verses a day for 6 months and just had a lot of things, rapid fire with references. So I just wrote out, you know, who he is, and it was everything from he's the Alpha and the Omega to the rose, you know, every imaginable thing. And then every I am saying, I am the bread of life, I'm the resurrection of life, I'm the door, I'm the, you know, and it's his sayings that tell us who he is and what he expects of us. And Bob, Nancy and I have sometimes late at night talked about this, and we're torn up over the idea that people that call themselves followers of Jesus would not embrace and cherish every one of his words.
Right. It's the same for us. My wife was grieved to the point of not being able to sleep last night that followers of Jesus would try to diminish his words and relegate them to an old and past era.
John 1:17, the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus, right. The Messiah. Explain that.
That's been a key verse for us, and I believe that it is written by John to contradict the very false teaching that we're dealing with, that the words of Jesus no longer apply because those words are in the Old Testament, they say. Well, John contradicts that. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came about through Jesus Christ. It wasn't only the atonement in time that marked the line of the new covenant.
Yes.
It was Jesus. The atonement is what enables us to come into the new
yes.
covenant era, but Jesus is the new covenant era. So as soon as he's incarnate, it's done. It's the era of grace. It's the era of the kingdom, and all of his words belong to that era and to that life.
It's the good news.
It is the good news.
The good news. Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John, or preached until John. Since that time, kingdom of God. So some people point to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, where it says that a will is not in effect until there's a death. And then with the death, the will is in effect. But what's the will? This is the will.
Right, exactly.
All right, so one other question, a general question, as we get back to Matthew 5, and then we'll take some calls. What's the difference between Jesus saying, you've got to live like this, I'm requiring this, there are consequences if you don't do this. What's the difference between that and legalism?
Well, legalism is not truly connected with Jesus himself. Just because Jesus gives us grace and recreates us does not mean that we're not still responsible to steward the new life and the resources that he grants us. So within the context of that stewardship, there's still exhortation, there is encouragement, and sometimes even warnings. But as long as it's founded on Jesus and connected with him, willful obedience is not only a beautiful thing, but it is a required thing. And obedience is not legalism as long as it's truly connected to Jesus himself and not self-serving or something we do in our own energy.
Can there be requirements and it still be considered grace? Does grace come with requirements?
Absolutely. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. Grace does
Titus
not,
2. Yeah.
Right. Grace does not eliminate our free wills and our stewardship of what God has made us by grace. In fact, it heightens it. We're now finally free not to sin by his power, but we're also free to sin. It's our stewardship. And that's something that's been missed, I believe, by some of the hyper-grace teachers, that we indeed are stewards and we can succeed or fail, even though we've been set up to succeed.
So would you agree with this statement that we have already been sanctified, so we're set apart as holy to God and called saints? We are in the process of sanctification and thus pursuing holiness, and one day we will be fully sanctified at the resurrection. Do you agree with that, or do you find anything missing in that statement?
I agree with it. I mean, I would certainly try to unpack that carefully for students, as I do. I teach on grace a lot, but I do agree with that, sure.
Got it. And what I find an error in the hyper-grace camp is they say we have already been sanctified and everything is already done, and they forget about all of the other verses about our ongoing sanctification.
Right.
So do you see then the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount as part of our ongoing sanctification?
Absolutely. I think that was why it was put there by Jesus and Matthew.
All right. So Jesus says, beginning verse 21, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, probably you worthless one, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. And then goes from there in the next verses through verse 26, talking about reconciliation, peacemaking, settling disputes if something has someone has something against you. So explain first the force of these words and then the application.
Well, I believe this is expounding on the idea of being a peacemaker, that it's the code of the kingdom. It's the life of the Spirit even inside of us. And that is something that I emphasize. When we're born again, we're recreated. So mm-hmm. we're not trying to do something or be something we're not, but rather we're stewarding in an outward way what we already are. And what God has put inside of us is a heart that should not be given and is not given to anger,
mm-hmm.
but is rather recognizes the brotherhood. So what Jesus is saying is that anger is a form of spiritual and emotional murder.
Mm.
So we're not to be given to that, but rather to seek reconciliation.
All right. So again, it's a higher standard that we are called to. John Stott said, greatness in the kingdom of God is measured in terms of obedience. Does that sound legalistic to you, or does that sound in harmony with Jesus' words that we looked at earlier?
Certainly in harmony. Jesus said that himself. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments.
So let's just jump ahead. All right. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Some say, well, John 6 says the will of the Father is to believe. Is that all that he means there, doing the will of the Father, is simply believing, or is he talking about doing what he said in the Sermon on the Mount?
Of course, we prioritize the context of Matthew, and righteousness is doing the will of the Father. So faith is surely the foundation of that, but still doing the will of the Father is required, expected, and it is something we've been given grace to do. So we should.
All right. And last thing, when he talks, we're jumping ahead to the Sermon on the Mount, about the rock, that some have his words and obey, some don't. A lot of people say the rock is Jesus. Is the rock Jesus, or is the rock here doing what he commanded?
Well, it seems to be doing what he commanded. I mean, we know that Jesus is the rock, right, in other contexts.
Right.
So, you know, it's hard to avoid that, especially with the image of the house. You know, the temple is the house of God. But, you know, it's if you hear what I'm saying and you obey them, then you are going to endure the storms of life and the storms probably of tribulation near the end of the age.
Got it. So obedience to the commands of Jesus is the rock. And we do it with his grace, with his power. We do it because we are his people. Not to become his people, but because we are his people. Impossible to live out in the natural, but by the Spirit, absolutely doable.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. Some of the most extraordinary teaching we have preserved in Scripture. Matthew preserved it for us specifically. Luke as well, but not in this full form. But Matthew preserves it for us specifically for disciples, for the church. One of the most outrageous and ridiculous statements I've heard is that all of the teaching of Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, these other passages and the parables and so on, the long discourses in John, they were just for Jewish people living under the old covenant, quote, not for us today. It's outrageous, and it robs the body of some of the most important, foundational, and challenging words of Jesus. I'm joined by my colleague, Bob Gladstone. If you come to Fire School of Ministry, one of the highlights is to sit under Bob's teaching. In fact, Bob, when I put on Facebook that you were going to be joining me, one of our grads said, Dr. Gladstone was my favorite professor. Dr. Brown, you were great too. So I often would hear that. I would strive to get ratings that were close to yours, actually. And joyfully, though. 866-34-TRUTH. Bob, let's take a call or two. Denver, you've been hanging on since the last hour. Welcome to The Line of Fire. Thanks for your patience.
Yes.
Hello, Denver. Yes, you're on the air. Finally.
Yeah. I figure there's a lot of things that I think Professor there answer. Basically, the Sermon on the Mount, I definitely think it's for believers, all believers.
Yes, sir.
And I think Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, where he said, not everyone who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does it, the will of the Father.
Yes,
and he
sir.
Also said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. And you know, I used to struggle with the Sermon on the Mount. I said, how can you do this? How can you do all these things? Love your enemy. How can you love your enemy? You can't. And so, you know, I go back to what the Bible says in Galatians 5. It says, be filled with the Spirit.
Yes, sir.
It said, be filled with the Spirit. Then it so I figure now that it's only the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that is in us. We can live that life. We can keep God the commandment.
Exactly.
So the Spirit is very because I see a lot of Christians, they try to live their life without the Holy Spirit. You know, people ignore the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is the one that empowers us, because Jesus promised that he was going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's the one who's going to be teaching us, leading us, guiding us, empowering us.
Yeah.
And so for us to keep the law, you know, which the Jews, they used to keep the law, but they used to keep the letter of the law. And, you know, and this is what Jesus was talking to them and said they were like hypocrites, because he was saying that, you know, they were just doing these things outside. But truly, truly, they weren't doing it from the Spirit, which the Holy Spirit indwells us.
Right. And Denver, when you think of Galatians 5, as we walk in the Spirit, as we walk in love,
yeah,
and we don't violate the law's commands. And Bob, it reminds me, Denver's comments, which are so right on, reminds me of something you've taught from Acts 2, Acts 4. We'll often look at the pattern of discipleship, and they sold everything, or they sold different possessions, and they gave to those in need.
Aye.
But some, Bob, something came before that in both of those chapters. What is it?
I hope I'm answering this right. You're talking about the outpouring of the Spirit, of course.
Yeah.
That's right.
So, they weren't just trying to sell things, and they weren't motivated or just trying to create a certain kind of community. That was the overflow of divine life given to them by the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. Amen. Yeah, Denver, thank you for holding, and thank you for contributing those wise comments.
Yes.
I appreciate it. Yeah, Bob, in fact, you were the one that was preaching one time and mentioned that, because both Acts 2 and then Acts 4, the Holy Spirit's poured out. And then as a result, people live a certain way. Okay. Jesus then says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Now, he's going to fulfill the law. He's going to bring the moral commandments to a deeper meaning, higher standard. I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. A few things. Some hyper-grace teachers say, look, obviously Jesus didn't really mean this. Mm-hmm. I mean, as if that means it's not relevant for us today.
Right.
Was it any more relevant for people then if he didn't really mean it?
Right.
But isn't it self-evident that we don't literally cut our hands off or gouge our eyes? I mean, how many people have you known through the years in the Lord who've actually gouged an eye out or cut a hand off?
Right. Or how many camels really go through an eye of a needle? It, for those who, you know, can do that. I mean, of course he's using hyperbole in order to illustrate the very fact that we must be ruthless and radical with sin, or the things that cause us to stumble, the things that might tempt us internally, so to speak, to commit adultery. Jesus is saying, look, nothing is worth violating the innocence of your heart that I've given you in the kingdom. So guard your heart.
All right. The eye doesn't literally cause us to sin, or the hand doesn't literally cause us to sin. What do those figures convey?
Well, for one thing, those are good and valuable things that God gave, and they're natural. What Jesus is saying is, even a good thing, if it provides for you an unnecessary temptation, it's not worth keeping in order to still violate what's, you know, inside your heart.
All right, practical application. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Practical application of that would mean what?
Oh, precious things to us. I mean, the first thing that comes to mind in our technological age, things that can violate our conscience and the will of God, things we're looking at online.
All right, so if I couldn't discipline myself with computer use, I'm constantly going to wrong sites, I'm looking at pornography, get rid of the computer.
Right.
Or get offline.
Oh, but there's so many good uses for it.
Or throw out the TV.
Right.
Or,
so even if it's valuable, Jesus is saying, it's not worth the state of your soul.
And Bob, what I've seen over the years is that if we cut something back that God says to cut out, it will grow back. Mm-hmm. We've got to deal with it ruthlessly. He's saying, though, your whole body thrown into hell. Okay, the metaphor of going to heaven, missing an eye, missing a limb. But your whole body thrown into hell, is he actually saying that sin could cost you everything?
Right. That's a good point. Yes.
Yeah. No way, friends, to get around it, and it remains true. You say, that makes me insecure. Only be insecure if you are choosing sin. If you are choosing sin, do not feel secure in your salvation. Feel insecure and run back to the Savior. If you're choosing the Savior in the midst of your struggles, be assured he will keep you. Friends, we have a special partnership with Logos Bible Software, widely hailed as the world's best Bible software. Bob Gladstone and I, we use it continually. It's an extraordinary resource. We've partnered with them so that you get 15% off on all of their base packages, and Logos contributes to us 15% of every order they receive with our code. Find out about Logos Bible Software. Purchase a package for yourself, for your family. You will be thrilled with what you can do with it. Call 1-800-875-6467. This is to talk directly to a rep with Logos. 1-800-875-6467, and use the code LINEOFIRE5. Or you go to our website, AskDrBrown.org. Just click on the online bookstore. And again, that'll link you there with the code. Or 1-800-875-6467. I've got a fabulous quote I'm going to share with you when we come back in our study of the Sermon on the Mount.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, someone once said, it's not the passages of Scripture I don't understand that trouble me. It's the passages of Scripture I do understand. And Bob, my guest, Bob Gladstone, fellow member of our faculty here at Fire School of Ministry, in fact, was the director of the school for some years, leads a house church network called the King's People here in the greater Charlotte area, and has been one of the foundational team members here at Fire. He has given me, to my wonderful surprise, I asked for 10 minutes and ended up with 2 hours, which means he's got to make up the time tonight. We've spent 2 hours, an hour and a half so far, going through the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to continue doing that now. But, Bob, it seems that the most troubling passages in all of the Bible are the most easily understood, and they're often on the lips of Jesus. I think of like Luke 14, where he says, when you have a feast, don't invite your friends and all, because they can pay you back, but invite the lame and And there have been a couple times in our lives where, like, for Thanksgiving event or special, we had refugees and others and, you know, people that were kind of neglected by society in our home. But for the most part, we haven't done it. And someone say, well, what about those verses? I'll say, you're right, I got to do better. What are you going to say?
Right, it's true.
All right, friends, 866-34-TRUTH. We will take a couple of calls. Bob, one of the objections that was given centuries ago when the Bible was being translated into English was that it's dangerous for the Bible to be in the hands of the common people. And I quote this in volume 4 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, from the Hard Sayings of the Bible. Shortly after the publication of William Tyndale's English New Testament, the attempt to restrict its circulation was defended on the ground that the simple reader might mistakenly take such language literally and pluck out his eyes, and so the whole realm will be full of blind men, to the great decay of the nation and the manifest loss of the king's grace, and thus by reading of the Holy Scriptures will the whole realm come into confusion. So a preaching friar is said to have declared in a Cambridge sermon. But he met his match in Hugh Latimer, who in a sermon preached the following Sunday said that simple people were well able to distinguish between literal and figurative terms. For example, Latimer went on, if we paint a fox preaching in a friar's hood, nobody imagines that a fox is meant, but that craft and hypocrisy are described, which so often are found described in that garb. In fact, as the Hard Sayings book indicates, it's not recorded that anyone ever mutilated himself because of these words in the Gospels. I get a similar feeling, Bob, sometimes with our brothers in the hyper-grace camp, that they're almost afraid of the words of Jesus, that if you read them, they'll mess with you somehow and take away your assurance and confidence. How can we reply to that with grace and truth?
Well, Jesus is who he is. That's where everything begins. So accept him as he is. And if he uses hyperbolic language that, if taken literally, could cause bodily damage, then we have to trust him that he's saying things in a way for a reason. You know, he did have to explain himself at times. He does speak symbolically, but there's good reasons for that. If you're connected with the man himself by the Spirit, then a lot of these things get taken care of.
All right, and there is a question from Saskia in Seattle, Washington. For time's sake, Saskia, I want to ask this question for you. We treated this in the first hour, but Matthew 5:20, when Jesus says, "And let your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." What did he mean when he said that?
Yeah, he's talking about the righteousness that he does grant as a gift, and it's put in terms of the kingdom in Matthew. So he gives the gift of the kingdom. He gives us the vision by which we expect rewards in eternity, and that makes us blessed and happy. That enables our hearts to be the source of our righteousness in the Spirit. So we're not merely avoiding adultery outwardly, but we're keeping our desires and our internal imagination pure. That's the exceeding righteousness. It's of the heart. It's the motivation of innocence.
So it begins then with the impartation of righteousness, where we're declared righteous through his blood, through his grace, and now we live that out in the power and life of the Spirit, and our righteousness then does exceed that of those zealously keeping the letter of the law.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Charles Spurgeon said, conversion is a turning onto the right road. The next thing to do is to walk on it. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount shows us how to walk, how to live. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you as we are going through part of the Sermon on the Mount, as much as we can cover with my colleague and friend, Bob Gladstone. I may have time for another question or two, 866-348-7884. Bob, at the very beginning of our first hour, we're now almost 2 hours in, you explained the purpose of Matthew's gospel, how it was laid out, even the discipleship plan. Some would point to a fivefold division. How does that unfold? I know you could get into this in great depth because you've used Matthew as a discipleship model for a three-year curriculum at our school at one point. But in short, tell us how Matthew's gospel is a discipleship manual and how we know that it's for us believers today.
Well, the first question, I see the five main speeches as indicating the end of five main sections. That's an unfolding progression of disciples moving from one level of maturity to another. So that's just the way I see it. Obviously, there's no time to demonstrate how I see that. And the other question was, why does it still apply today?
Yeah. So how we can see clearly that this is...
To me, it's clear as crystal when Jesus says at the end, sending his disciples into the nations to make disciples, first by baptizing them, bringing them into relationship with the divine family, and then secondly, teaching them all things I commanded you, which he puts in the past tense, I commanded you, teach them all of them.
Got it. So every word of these, rich, precious, wonderful. Obviously, we know Jesus in terms of his death on the cross and his resurrection, and we commune with him, but we ultimately know him through what he said and did in the Gospels. That's right. How we really find out who this amazing Jesus is, not just was, but is. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this very plainly. It has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, Deuteronomy 24. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for porneia in Greek, does it mean sexual immorality, marital unfaithfulness, something more specific, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. That's pretty clear, straightforward. Does Jesus mean what he says?
Yes, I believe he does. I believe that he is right now expounding the point, blessed are the pure in heart, and he's explaining that Moses did not enable people to get divorces simply by their own whim, but only when it was an absolute necessity and they didn't have control of the spouse's unchaste behavior. The point is that the purity of heart brings people to honor and keep covenant from the heart, rather than looking for reasons to break the covenant with a marriage partner.
And porneia there to you speaks of sexual immorality within a marriage.
Yes.
All right, so specific question then. Two people get married, they get married in the Lord. They did it hastily, they didn't really pray about it. They got married, they thought it was the right thing to do. They're believers, they have a hellish marriage. 5 years into it, they realize we made a terrible mistake. We didn't even pray over this thing. Obviously, God did not intend for us to be married. We're incompatible. Better that we marry someone else, go on in God. What does Jesus say to that?
Jesus says you don't have that freedom or that right, if that's the situation you're describing. But there is an abundance of grace to bring healing and restoration, and that should be the way the community of faith around such a couple would point them and encourage them.
So in other words, because there's so much grace, then we get divorced, and now we remarry, and now we have grace to build a new marriage. Is that what you mean?
No, the grace is to heal what they've made in the covenant.
Right, and God can do it. There, once you are together, God has now joined you together.
Right.
All right. Then Jesus says this. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. And he goes on explaining that, culminating with simply your yes be yes, your no no, anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And then James, Jacob, the fifth chapter, brings up oaths and vows there. Someone asked me about that. Why bring it up at the end? I mean, it seems so important. Why is this such a big deal?
The power of words, and I suppose the use of oaths in Jesus' day to make one's words powerful when you're saying something in a certain context. Jesus says your words should always mean what or say what you actually mean in your heart. Again, the purity of the heart is what he's dealing with right now, so that there's no potential for duplicity between what you're saying and what you're meaning. That's what he's eliminating.
All right, and then one of the more controversial parts of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says this, "You've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Mm-hmm. Now, of course, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, the Latin name lex talionis, which is an eye for an eye. In other words, you suffer this, then the person who did it to you suffers that same fate. They cause you the loss of an arm, then their arm is severed. That would be the literal fulfillment of that. So Jesus is talking about under the law here. When he says, do not resist an evil person, so does he mean you're a married man with kids, someone breaks into your home, and they're going to shoot you, they're going to rape your wife, they're going to kidnap and kill your children, that you say, oh, please come in the front door. You don't have to climb in through the window, and the kids are in these rooms down the hallway. Is that what he means?
Right. Of course, he's not referring to an extraordinary situation like that. He's talking about the spirit of the kingdom is one that loves its enemies. So retaliation is not our response when people are resisting us in the gospel, but rather a willingness to go the extra mile, not just for our friends, but for our enemies. As you know, a great young man that I knew who was killed for the gospel, one of the things that he said when he was still alive, of course, is that, you know, perfect love is proven not by the fact that we pray a lot or fast a lot, though those things are important, but the fact that we can love those who resist us. And that's what Jesus is talking about here.
Mm. And that young man was killed, I believe, a year ago today, if we're speaking of the same individual, one of our spiritual sons. All right. When Jesus says if someone slaps you on the right cheek, then turn the other, I understand that in terms of retaliation, that a slap on the right cheek would mean, because right-handedness is supposed, I slapped you with the back of my hand. Mm-hmm. And Jewish law that we have in writing a couple hundred years later, but probably some of it current at that time, mm-hmm. said that if someone publicly shames you with a slap, you're entitled to a certain fine, but if they do it with a backhanded slap, it's a double fine. And Jesus is saying, don't retaliate. That's part of the principle he's saying here.
Interesting.
What about if someone, you know, give to the one who asks you, does that just mean, I've had counter-missionary rabbis do this, all right, give me your shirt, give me your car, give me just, you know, give me your house, give me your wife, give me, obviously he can't mean it in that context. Is there any background to it, any larger context that you think of?
Well, I mean, there's the Roman, you know, the soldier could ask someone to walk with him a mile to help him carry things or whatever that was. So Jesus is speaking to some cultural signs of dishonor there or of people taking advantage of them.
All right. So you're a Roman soldier, had the right to compel you to carry his arms for a mile. Okay. You say, you know, I'll do it too.
Right.
Or I think of the context, especially of Luke 6, if you lend to others, if you lend to those who can pay you back, what good is it? You know, a lot of teachers believe, scholars believe, that Jesus was doing his teaching in a year of Jubilee when he started. And what had happened at that time in Judaism was because rich people were not wanting to give their loans every 7 years or in the 50th year, but every 7 years, in the fifth, sixth year, they're thinking, hey, it's going to be forgiven. Hmm. It's going to be forgiven.
Right.
So Hillel, one of the major Pharisaical teachers, came up with something called the prosbul, which was a substitute where if you were a poor person and I lent you money, I was now lending it to the court, not to you. And when the seventh year came, it was still in effect because you had to pay it back to the court. So it was a way of guaranteeing that loans would be given, and it was a way of guaranteeing that the poor would get their money. So it was an ingenious strategy by a caring rabbi to work this out. But the text in Deuteronomy, when God laid it out, required supernatural faith. Don't be stingy, right? Don't be stingy.
Right.
So what Jesus is saying here is give. In Luke 6, give without expecting return. In other words, if someone wants to borrow, it's a legitimate situation, and you have the wherewithal, don't be thinking, no, but, you know, the Jubilee year, the seventh year, I'm not going to get paid. No. Give with generosity, and God will respond with generosity to you. He then says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. I'm sorry. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes a sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We come back. I want you to exposit this for us, Bob. Be perfect as your Father is perfect. We'll take one more call, and then we'll give a 30-second overview of chapters 6 and 7 of the Sermon on the Mount. Hey, friends, we basically covered Matthew 5 in 2 hours. That's not bad.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest for the last hour and 50 minutes and next 10 minutes, Bob Gladstone, Dr. Bob Gladstone, longtime founding faculty member at our ministry school, leadership colleague, dear friend with his entire amazing family, and leader now of the King's People, a house church network. Sister church to us here in Charlotte. 866. No. I can't take more calls, Bob. That was my habit of giving out the number. Folks, if you missed any part of the last hour and 50 minutes, please go to my website, askdrbrown.org. Later today, the entire show will be archived for your listening edification and enjoyment on your listener sponsored voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Bob, there was a caller who was wondering about how do you know what's for Jews, just for believers in general, for Jewish believers. When we read the Sermon on the Mount, is there anything in there that you think was only for the Jewish listeners, or does it all apply to all disciples?
I see it as all applies to all disciples, again, based on the Great Commission.
Right, which is to teach everything I've commanded you. And he wasn't just talking about the commands he gave after his resurrection. You know, we don't know exactly what they were, but Acts references commands he gave or something. How do we know that he's referring to his teachings during his lifetime?
Well, he puts it in the past tense. It's clearly the past tense, what is called aorist in New Testament Greek. And furthermore, you know, we have to be conscious of the fact that Matthew is giving us this document after Jesus was raised.
Right. So it's utterly absurd to think, number one, that Jesus did all this teaching just for the people that heard him then, and there's no relevance.
Right.
And then number two, that these gospel authors meticulously collected his sayings and preserved them and then passed them on to everyone so they're no longer relevant.
So that you can know what you're not supposed to bother with.
Right, exactly. And then John 14:26, that the Holy Spirit's going to bring back to remembrance what he said just so you remember, okay, I don't need to know that.
Exactly.
Yeah, I mean, we're laughing at because it's absurd, but it's painful.
Right.
Matthew 5:48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What does that actually mean, and how possible is this?
He's talking about the development of love that is supernatural, so it's a gift of God, and it is possible, where you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, because God does the same thing in the natural by letting his sun and rain touch the lives of everybody on earth, whether they're good or bad. And in the spiritual, of course, Jesus died for those who were crucifying him, let alone a nation and a world that was rejecting him. And what he's saying is, you're to be developed in my grace school of discipleship to become like your Father, as opposed to developing an exclusive club, which the religious and the Gentiles do, and looking down your nose at everyone else. Instead, you shed abroad the love that you've been shown without being resistant to your enemies.
And Bob, you've known me now since we started interacting late 96, and we've worked together closely since 97. So that's a wonderful long time.
Amen.
You know that I could very easily debate that if conflict comes my way, I can immediately respond with debate and with, you know, kind of thriving on controversy. You've also been around me when we've been pressed and rejected or by the world hated in different ways. And I'm using this to illustrate a point, okay? What response have you seen from me towards those who have opposed us either in the church or in the world?
Well, you have always stood out with your graciousness and your willingness to forgive and bless when some injustice has been done, said, or there's been some other kind of violation.
All right. So you're and I mean, we've been in the trenches.
Yes.
So friends, if Mike Brown, who by nature, by natural nature, unrenewed nature, could be argumentative, could be contentious, could be debating, could always want to prove the point, if it's very natural for me to be gracious, to forgive, to love, to try to see the other person's perspective, if God can do it in me, friends, he can do it in anybody. That's why I illustrated the point. All right, we're going to give our two-minute summary of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 6 now, beginning in verse 1, he talks about our acts of righteousness. Don't do them to be seen publicly. So he talks about giving, praying, fasting. How does this tie in now with the development of the Sermon on the Mount? What section is this? What role does this play?
I see this as the exposition and teaching on Jesus' beatitude. Blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So such a hunger and thirst is concerned with God's kingdom and righteousness being manifest on the earth. It must happen, that we care about it. It's our sustenance to see his will done on the earth.
And the Lord's Prayer still applicable.
Absolutely.
Yeah, again, a terrible shame when some teachers today say it doesn't apply to us. Then he goes from there, beginning in verse 19, really to the end of the sixth chapter, talking about earthly treasures versus heavenly treasures, covetousness versus an eternal perspective. How does that now follow on what's just been taught?
Well, it's the pursuit of the kingdom. The fasting, giving, and praying at the beginning of the chapter all are expressions of the pursuit of the greatest treasure, which is God's kingdom coming to earth. And I might add one thing, and this is important not only in this passage but elsewhere. Jesus consistently motivates his disciples by the reward that they receive in terms of the kingdom. And that is the power of the Spirit and the grace of God made practical.
Mm. And then last thing, literally in 30 seconds, your summary of the seventh chapter of Matthew.
Well, he continues his exposition on the Sermon of the Beatitudes, do not judge. Jesus is teaching us not to give harsh judgments that are carnally based, but always to look to ourselves first. Of course, he continues to expound things. Then the poverty of spirit is expressed in a life of prayer, and then he closes his sermon by giving us an exhortation to be careful against false prophets and then ourselves to obey his words. That's his conclusion to wrap up the sermon.
Awesome. Bob, you did a better job on that than I could have done in a whole bunch
Doubtful.
Of... All right. Friends, I hope you've been blessed and enlightened and enriched. My appreciation for Jesus increases by the day. And my appreciation for my dear friend Bob Gladstone increases as well. Friends, we've been encouraging you to get deeper into the Word, and just want to let you know about a partnership that we have with Logos Bible Software. Anytime you order from them and use our code, LINEOFIRE5, they donate to us 15% of the order, whether it's a $5,000 order or a $50 order. They donate 15% to us, and every base package you get from them, you get a 15% discount if you use the code. So it's just a great partnership. It'll get you studying the Word and having things at your fingertips you never had before, and it'll bless us as well. And you'll get a discount on top of it on base packages. So to do that, we thought it'd be appropriate to offer it in conjunction with today's broadcast. Call 1-800-875-6467. 1-800-875-6467. Use the code LINEOFIRE5. That's 1-800-875-6467, or go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and click on the online bookstore. My bottom line today, when Jesus said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," he was setting a very high goal, a goal to be like him, to be like his Father. With his grace, we can live that out here.